Welcome to our verse-by-verse study through the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The first words in Genesis are, in the beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It describes the beginning of the universe and everything in it. It also describes the beginning of God's relationship with mankind, how that relationship was broken by mankind's desire to do their own things, to go their own way, and also the beginning of God's plan to restore mankind back to the relationship that he created us for. In Matthew 22, Jesus taught us that the greatest thing that you can do with your life is to love God with your whole being and to love others. God created us to be the objects of his love and then poured his love into our hearts so that we could love him back and also love others. As we journey through the book of Genesis, we will learn more about the God who loves us and experience more of the blessings of his amazing love. So grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, as we grow in our knowledge of God and his plan for our lives. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, as we continue our study through the book of Genesis in a series I've entitled The Beginnings. You know, there are a lot of big questions in life, right? I mean, there's a lot of questions that almost everybody gets to at some point in their life as they start, you know, their brain starts to develop and they start to mature in life. We kind of come face to face with some of these big questions in life. And, you know, and questions like, you know, why is there something rather than nothing? You know, it's one of those big questions. You know, what happens after death is another big question. Or what is happiness or contentment or fulfillment, or how do we find those things? Why is there evil in the world? You know, these are all questions that people ask. And as Christians, we know that there are answers to all of the big questions of life. In fact, we believe that in the Bible, that there are answers for every question of life. There is no question that comes into our lives that we cannot find an answer to in the Word of God. And that's why we as a church, we teach the Word of God, because we believe it is the answer. It has all the answers, and so we turn to it. And there's one question that all of humanity at some point wrestles with, including Christians, and that is, why am I here? What is my purpose? Why did God make me? Or why did he make me this way? The word purpose is defined as the reason for which something is done or created or for which something exists. It is a question that is so vital that if we, especially as Christians, don't answer that question, that we are likely to miss most of what God has prepared for us. Here's one of the images that I have of what God has done done for us or has for us, is the image that I have of life is of an enormous banquet table that goes in all directions. And it's filled with every blessing and every joy and everything that God has for us. And God invites us to come and partake of it all. He says, it's all yours. Like he said to Adam and Eve in the garden, of every tree in the garden, come and partake, freely partake. Come and take all you want, as much as you want. But there is a way that God has called us to do it. There is a right way to approach the table of God's blessings and promises and all of the good that he has for us. It's important for us to understand this, because the way we do it, the way we experience that is wrapped up in our purpose. God made us a certain way. Matter of fact, it says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. that God has already, before he even made us, he looked around and said, okay, this is what I'm planning to do in the world. I'm gonna do a certain thing. Can I have one of those waters, please? Thank you, beloved wife. He looked around the world and said, okay, this is what I'm going to do, and I need somebody to do it, so I will make Philip to do this. I'll make Dale to do that. I'll make Michelle to do this. And he makes us, and he creates these purposes for us that are wrapped up in his sovereign will for the world. And then, because God is such a good God, he says, if we will walk in that purpose, I am gonna just rock your world with my goodness, with my presence, with my just me. You know, often the things that we want in life, if we would only recognize that those things are found within God's purpose for our life, not outside. If you go outside of God's purpose for your life, you're going to find the same thing the rest of the world is finding. Vanity, futility. It's within our divinely ordained purpose that we will find everything that the rest of the world is so desperately seeking futilely. It's within that sovereignly determined reason for our existence that we will experience the power, the joy, the peace, the happiness, fulfillment that the world desires, that we all desire some to some degree. And the book of Genesis, we've been talking about this, is a book of beginnings. And including the description, we're going to see here why our purpose is different than Adam and Eve's purpose. Adam and Eve's purpose when they went into the garden was to commune with God. God gave Adam a job, take care of the garden. Tend and keep the garden. He gave Eve a job, help Adam to take care of the garden. And they said, just be with me. Just enjoy my presence. You've heard me say regularly that all of life can be boiled down to really three things. Glorify God, bless others, and grow faith. All of life can be boiled down to those three things. And how we do those things is a direct function of our purpose, of why God made us the way he made us. Because he didn't make a mistake if the way he made you very specifically, and then he dropped you into the world exactly where he wanted you to accomplish his will in the world. Now it'd be really nice if within, the next hour and 20 minutes, that I could tell you the specific purpose that God made each and every one of you for. I can't. That's not possible. My desire is to point you in a direction of what God has for you. And so we're going to start, we're going to pray, and then we'll get into today's text. Excuse me. Heavenly Father, we do come before you thanking you for your presence here today. We know that you're present. We can feel your presence here today. Sometimes, Lord, being in this place is just, it's radical, it's powerful, as we know, Lord God, that you are here and that you're trying to accomplish something. And Lord, it's our desire, Lord, that we would release ourselves, that we'd surrender ourselves, that we'd submit ourselves to your will, what you want to do here this morning, that what you want to do through your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what would happen here today. Nothing else, Lord God. Not Rick's desires. Not Rick's will. Not Rick's plans. None of those things. But Lord God, it would be all about you today. And so we give this time to you. Lord, I lift up all of our friends watching online. And I pray, Lord, especially those that aren't feeling well. A touch has already been prayed. We pray for them as well. We pray, Lord, that whether you're watching this in person or watching it online, Lord God, that you would open your heart to the work of the Holy Spirit and allow him to do something radical in you today. We lift you up, lift that up to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve did what God told them not to do. And then we saw that they were given a curse, which has been passed down to all generations. And we're going to see in today's text, it didn't take very long for that curse to manifest. The consequences of what... It did not take very long. It's going to show up in the very first generation, and then we're going to see as we get before we get to the end of this how the subsequent generations just gets worse and worse and worse. Thank you. And we look at this world and we say, "Man, it's messed up. How could it be any worse than this?" Well, what we see in today's text, it was messed up right from the very beginning. You know, that as soon as Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, it started to decline. And what we're seeing today is the natural progression of what happened as a consequence of Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden, of them failing to live up to God's plan. Adam and Eve were ejected from the Garden of Eden. And what we don't know, we don't have a lot of details of what that looked like. They may have stayed very close. You know, they may have just moved right outside. They may have still been able to see the cherubim standing there with this flaming sword keeping them out of the garden. They may have been able to see some of the trees of the garden. They may have been able to, you know, remember that. You know, they're there, and then shortly after, they're out there. They start a life, and part of that includes starting a family. Verse 1 and 2. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife. That means he had physical relations with her, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. No sense of timelines here, no sense of how long it was after they left the garden before this started to happen, no sense of how long in between the birth of these two boys. But at some point, there was this all happened. So they're doing good so far. God told them, "Go forth, you know, to be fruitful and multiply." And that's exactly what they're doing. Verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, it's obvious that there was some sort of worship that had already been laid out by God. God had already said, "Okay, this is how life is going to go, and you are going to regularly bring me these offerings." We don't have any details about what all that meant, but what we can tell here is that there was a sacrifice of animals that had been required by God to bring to that. And it says here that this offering that was brought, that God respected or accepted Abel's offering, an animal from the flock that had been sacrificed, killed, because it talks about the fat of that animal. You get the fat by cutting it open. And so there was this physical sacrifice of this animal. It says that God did not respect or rejected Cain's offering, the fruit of the ground. Now, the natural question is, but why? You know, because Abel was a, you know, he kept the sheep, and Cain, he tilled the ground, and, you know, that seems like both of those things seem like noble things. So why is it that God rejected Cain's offering? John Phillips says this: "It is obvious, therefore, that Cain and Abel were not left to their own ideas in deciding how God was to be approached. They had been told." What's going on here is that before anyone offered anything, God told them, "This is what you are to bring to me." And so when Abel brought the animal, the sheep, if you will, if it was, then that's exactly what God called him. God accepted it. That's what God wanted. Cain brings something else. Cain brings something that was of the fruit of the ground. Now, and I can imagine, in my mind, I try to picture this, that when Cain brought his offering, that it was good. It was generous. It was beautiful. It was maybe even more abundant than a single sheep. Maybe it was this great, fruit of the harvest. He brought it in, this great offering that he brought to God. It was a pious act of worship with great sincerity, even, it looks like. There's no sense that Cain believed that what he was doing was wrong. One problem. It wasn't what God said he wanted. This right here, we may not always catch this when we read this. This right here is the beginning. Remember Genesis, the book of beginnings. This is the beginning of all false religions in the world. Right here. This is the very beginning of false religion. And all false religions follow this same pathway. It is based on the premise that mankind can determine how to worship. Here is a definition of false religion. Worshiping the one true God, or an imagined deity or deities, or anything in creation, utilizing man's self-centered interpretation of scriptures or rejection of God's word and adopting man's idea for worship. That is the definition of false religion. All false religions fall into that definition. And brothers and sisters, we need to recognize them. And those of you watching online, there are a lot of churches out there that also fall into this definition. They are choosing how to worship God using their self-centered, selfish, maybe, whatever it is, but man-oriented interpretation of scriptures, or rejecting the scriptures entirely and deciding this is how I'm going to do it. That's what Cain did. Cain knew what God wanted. God says, I want this animal. I want you to bring me this animal. And we got to understand, why was there an animal? It was to remind them how horrible sin is. As they sacrifice, butcher an innocent animal to cover over their sin, it was meant to remind them as they can maybe look out, not a window maybe, but look out and see, the cherubim and his flashing sword keeping them away from the blessings and the promises of God. It was meant to remind them of that. And Cain may have looked at that and said, you know what? That's hideous. That's horrible. That innocent animal, he didn't do anything. He didn't do anything to me. God said, no. This is what it takes to be right with me. That constant reminder that sin is horrific. Cain knew what God wanted him to do. And he decided for himself, I'm not doing that. I'm doing something else. And Cain's response makes it clear that there's something not right in his heart. Verse 5, continuing. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Very angry. At whom? God. He was angry at God. Maybe at Abel too. He may have been angry at Abel too because God accepted his offering. Siblings and all that thing may be going on there. He's furious with God. Verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Why are you angry, Cain? Why are you angry? Remember, God never asks a question he doesn't already know the answer to. He's asking the question so Cain will examine his heart. This would be a good question for anyone that gets angry. Why are you angry? The Bible makes it very clear that there is rarely a righteous reason for anger. Rarely. I have people tell me all the time, I have righteous reasons every day that I get angry. No, you don't. No, you don't. James 1, 19 and 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You cannot produce the righteousness of God with wrath. It's just not possible. And what God is doing here, he's warning Cain that he is in great spiritual danger. He says to him, sin lies at the door. And that word lies there has the idea of crouching like a wild beast. And brothers and sisters, you need to understand something. The same sin that was lying at the door of Cain lies at the door of your heart also. We are not immune to that. Every one of us has a sin nature, and that sin nature is crouching at the door of our heart, waiting to pounce upon us. And he says to him, you should rule over it. What does that mean to us? It means that he was capable of ruling over it. It was possible. He could have ruled over it right there. We're going to talk about what he should have done later, but the reality is he should have humbled himself before God and repented. Sadly, he doesn't. Verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Here we have the first murder in the Bible. How many people are alive at this point? Well, we think there's probably four. A quarter of the world population just dies in one verse. Not only does Cain murder his brother, then he lies to God's face about it. I mean, how twisted must your heart be that you stand before Almighty, omniscient God and lie to his face? Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? I'm imagining with a great snarky tone. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall now no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. Remember that in the previous chapter, Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, out of the place of blessing and abundance that God had promised to them. But they still had access to the presence of God. We know that because of the context and the way that this narrative is written. They still had access to his presence, which is a great expression of God's grace. But now, Cain's curse is to be driven away from God's presence. That's what sin does. That's what sin always does. It separates people from their God. And the more they sin, the farther they get from God. And the easier it is for them to sin, which means they get farther and farther and farther from God. And that's why the world is the way that it is. Most of this world is absolutely blind to the reality and the presence of God. But we know he is everywhere present. We come to a place like this. We gather together like this in a place like this. We know his presence, right? I mean, do you acknowledge that? You know his presence. He is here right now. You feel it. But when we sin, it separates us. It moves us away from God. God never moves. We do. We move away from his presence. We don't sense his love. We're not aware of his grace or his mercy or his joy or his peace. That's one of the reasons, and we're going to get to when I talk more about our purpose. That's one of the realities of our purpose. Our purpose is to live in the presence of God as much as we're able in this world. Now, we're wrapped in a flesh that is still prone to sin because of the sin nature, but it's our responsibility as believers is to live in his presence the best we know how, because the rest of the world can't. And the only way they're going to see God and recognize that he is present in the world is by looking at us. They're blind to it. And if only they knew how easy it is to get back. You know, someone can wander forever. Not forever. They can wander for decades. They can wander away from God. And a single moment, a single act of humility and repentance can bring them right into the presence of God. How are they going to find out? How are they going to know that if the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't stand up and tell them? How are they going to know if they don't see the truth of God in your life, in my life? Cain continues to reveal his heart here in verse 13. My punishment, and Cain said to the Lord, sorry, don't skip ahead, Rick. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. I want you to notice in Cain's words, no sense of remorse, no sense of regret, no sense of repentance, only self-centered fear. He's just afraid of what's going to happen to him. You know, the reality is God said, okay, I'm going to send you away. Oh, by the way, the ground by which you had been so, you know, fruitful, you've been able to produce, and it's, you know, it released its power to you and its fruit to you. That's not going to happen anymore. I'm going to send you out there. You're going to be a wanderer. And all of a sudden, like, oh, what? Oh, poor me. Why is this happening to me? Why me, God? And then we see this this act of amazing grace on God's part. He says to him, he promises vengeance upon anyone who might kill Cain. Now notice, he doesn't promise to protect him. That's important. If we choose sin, we got to understand, one of the things we're choosing is we're choosing to opt out of God's protection. God doesn't have to protect you if you're going to walk in sin. Now he can, he doesn't have to. And so he does. He sets a mark on Cain. We don't know what the mark was. There's lots of conjecture and ideas, but some sort of visible thing that people looked at him, they recognized, whoop, I better not kill him because, you know, the Lord will rain down his vengeance on me. Might refer to that as an act of protection, but not really. As we read on, we'll read a little bit about Cain's descendants and the natural progression of this sin in Cain in his descendants. Verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael. And Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. And Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one is Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jubal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the harp and flute, first musical instruments we see in the Bible. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor in every craftsman in bronze and iron. So we see some industry going on there. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Cain's descendants were creative. They were industrious. They seemed to have been prosperous. But morally, they're in declension. We see that when we get to Lamech. Just a few generations after Cain takes two wives in clear violation of God's plan for marriage. In Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, singular, and they shall become one flesh. God's design from the very beginning, one man joined to one woman for a lifetime, period. That was his plan. So Lamech decides that, you know what, I'm going to determine my own morality. This is this thing that we're going to refer to as the way of Cain, this pathway that Cain took and all of his descendants after him and all those that follow along that same pattern. They determine their own morality. They will determine what is right and what is wrong. Now, we might look at this world and wonder, you know, how it ended up. How does a world end up with abortion on demand, with same-sex marriage, with transgenderism? How does a world end up in a place like this, with division over the color of our skin or any other way that we see, you know, conflict and strife going on in the world around us? How does it happen this way? Well, it began thousands of years ago when Cain decided to go his own way. And ultimately it goes even before that when Cain's parents decided to go their own way. John Phillips says this: there are two ways to approach God. He can be approached the way of the cross, or he can be approached the way of Cain. The one way leads straight to heaven, the other directly to hell. And that's what we see in the world around us. Only through Jesus can we actually reach God. The Bible's very clear on that. There is no other way to get to heaven. There's no way to get to God. There's no way to be right with God except through Jesus Christ. And any other way is the wrong way. Much what Cain did. Cain came to God the way he wanted to, and God rejected it. There are a lot of what, you know, maybe sincere churches out there that are doing it their own way. You know what? This is how we'll worship God. We'll do it this way. The problem is, if that's not what God wants, he's rejecting their worship. Only one way. In a way, Eve lost both of her sons when Cain murdered Abel. The text goes on to tell us what came later. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son named Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord told the serpent, Satan, that there would always be enmity between the seed, his seed, the seed of Satan, the serpent, those who follow the way of Cain, and the seed of the woman, ultimately depicted in the person of Jesus Christ, who would ultimately crush his head. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The children of the devil are those who follow the way of Cain. They are the ones that are doing it their way. I'll worship God my way. I don't know, maybe you haven't heard this. You know, I'll have conversations with people and they reveal, you know, that they're Christians. Oh, okay, cool. What church do you go to? No. I don't go to church. I worship God my way. Ooh. I worship God in nature. Really? Which God is that? I'll do it my way. That's dangerous. How do you know you're doing it right then? Because it makes me feel good. Ooh. Her seed here in Genesis 3:15, pointing to Christ. and all those who will follow him and do it God's way. There's a right way to worship God. And if there's a right way to worship God, there's a wrong way to worship God. And doing it the wrong way, we see in this text, it does not come with God's blessing. It comes with rejection. And listen, we as a church, we have to take that seriously. We have to examine ourselves. We have to examine what we do in this church, how we do it, why we do it, and say, is this how God wants to be worshiped? Not how I want to be worshiped. Because I'll tell you, there's some things that I would do differently if I had my way. You know why? Because Rick's a sinner still. Kelly's been working on me, but I got a long ways to go. Yeah, that there's the reality is that there is only one right way to do things. It's through the line of Seth that Jesus will eventually come into the world. That's for another message. And I started this message talking about purpose. In verse 26, it says something. It's the beginning of finding and living your purpose. The very beginning of it is right here in verse 26. It says, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. One of the things we understand in the Bible, anytime you see something like that where it refers to the name like that, the name inferred, implied, was connected to the entirety of the nature and person and character of the person it's referring to. The name pointed to the totality of that person. So when they talk about calling on the name of the Lord, it's with an understanding of this is who God is. You know, the descendants of Cain, we see, you know, they're busy. They're industrious. You know, they're advancing society and culture. But at what price? You know, the more it advanced, the further they got from God, and the more their morality declined. I mean, look at our society today. Can you say it's not advanced? I mean, come on. I can wake up in the morning and have a coffee of any flavor I want within 3 minutes. That is good. I mean, that is good. I praise God every morning. Oh, praise God for coffee. Now, as we look, can we say that as advanced as this world is, that it's better? I'm okay with coffee, but look at some of the other stuff that's out there in the world. You know, people are killing each other over nonsense, over foolishness, over irrational things. Or they're killing themselves with hopelessness, or they're killing their unborn babies. Oh God, forgive us. Most of the world is going the way of Cain. It's all around us. You know, we look at our governor, and you can't help but be offended when he says, "Oh, you know, yeah, you can go to church, but you better not sing." Excuse me. No. That's not happening. Well, why did he do that? He's going the way of Cain. He doesn't know any other way. As Christians, we're called to the way of Christ. We are to do as Christ would do in the same circumstances. If Christ were here this morning today, would he sing? Yes. And I would love to hear his voice. Oh my gosh, would his voice be radical? Say yes. Thank you. Sure. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus. Oh, this is where we ought to plant that idea in your mind. It doesn't matter what the rest of the world thinks. What would Jesus think? How would he do this? What would he think? What is his mind on this matter? If I can answer that question, it will determine everything I do with my life. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself, taking the form of bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Finding your purpose begins with humbling yourself before God, calling upon his name. Who are you, God? Knowing who he is, his character, his nature, and all of that is revealed to us in his word. You want to know God? He gave you a book so that you can know him. It's not about, you know, going out into the forest and discovering God. No, he gave you a book. You don't have to go very far. It's in your lap. But he tells us we have to seek him. And we have to seek him diligently. Deuteronomy 4:29, the first point of this ending part. Diligently seek him. Deuteronomy 4:29. But from there, wherever you find yourself, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. If you want to discover why you are here, it begins right there. You have to seek him. Well, how do we do that? Well, it means we're getting to know him through his word. We're seeking to know God in his word. He gave us this book so that we can know him. This is everything that God has revealed about himself to mankind. Everything. It's all right here. You don't go anywhere else. Don't go to find other, you know, other places. It's all right here. Yeah. Not only that, but we're seeking to commune with God in prayer. That's what prayer is about. Communing with God. Interacting with him, talking with him, not talking at him, talking with him. You're seeking to learn about him through the teaching of the word. That's important. Why? Because there's some parts of scripture that are not clear, that we need someone to teach us about God. And you're seeking to follow him by yielding to the will of God through the Holy Spirit. That's if we want to start to discover why we exist, it's got to start by seeking God with all of ourselves. You're not going to find your purpose any other way. If you're trying to find your purpose through, you know, some self-discovery or some, you know, process or something like that, it's just not going to happen. We have to do these things in order. We have to know who God is. We have to understand what he's made us. We have to understand all this thing. We do that by seeking him diligently. That means we've got to be intentional. We've got to be deliberate. We've got to be habitual about seeking him. We've got to wake up in the morning. I seek you today, God. I'm looking for you. I want to find you today, God. I want to find more of you. I want to discover more about who you are and why the world is the way it is and what you're trying to do. I want to know you better. Second thing. Diligently seek to be like Christ. We've got to discover God, and then we also have to seek to make ourselves, to allow the Holy Spirit to conform us into the image of Christ. We've got to diligently seek to be like Christ. The church is made up of two basic kinds of Christians. This is an oversimplification, so just bear with me here. Two types of Christians, believers and disciples. Believers and disciples. A believer is someone who has made a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus died for their sins, that they have been forgiven of those sins, and that they are heaven bound. And that's, you know, if they believe that sincerely, then that's true. They are heaven bound. Their sins are forgiven, and then they live in this sin sick world and do their best to glorify God, bless others, and grow faith. To whatever degree that they're doing that. Not all of them are doing it very well, but you know, that's the basic idea of a believer. A disciple is a Christian who has given their whole life over to Christ. All of their life is his. The difference between a believer and a disciple is that for a believer, Christ is a part of their lives. A disciple, he is their life. He is the all of life. He is the reason of life. He is the purpose of life. He is the objective of life. He is all. He is in all. He is for all. For most Christians, their faith is not really costing them that much. For a disciple, they have laid it all out. They've laid it all down at the feet of Jesus. Their entire life is laid out at the feet of Jesus, and they are willing to sacrifice anything or everything if he asks it. And this is the reason why most believers do not sense their greater purpose in God, because they have counted the cost and it's too high. They're not going to pay it. They've determined that they are not willing to give that much of their life to God. Becoming a disciple, you don't just wake up in the morning and say, "Today I'm a disciple." But becoming one begins with a commitment. And it has to be a daily, a moment-by-moment commitment to Jesus Christ. "I give you my life, all of it, today." And you have to say that over and over and over again until your heart actually believes it. And it's followed by a process that we call discipleship. Jesus called 12 men, if you remember from the Gospels, he called 12 men to follow him. And he called them away from their lives. That's what a disciple is, someone who has left their life. For us as modern Christians, that means that our life, whatever that might be, whether you're a painter or a club owner, manager, owner. See, I just promoted you. Whatever your thing is, that becomes secondary. That is second in your life. Jesus called these 12. He called them out of their lives, and he spent 3 years with them. Discipleship is something we commit ourselves to. It takes time. It's a process, and it must be done faithfully and diligently. And 11 of those 12 changed the world. Changed the world. And I am an absolute believer that one person who will do that will put their life aside, meaning, not mean they stop doing it, whatever, Philip can't quit his job. He's got to keep doing that, but he can put that as secondary in his life and say, "Jesus, whatever you want is first. Whatever you want is key. Whatever, it doesn't matter what else it is. Wherever you lead, I will follow." And he gets on that pathway of learning. We get on that pathway of learning, what does that mean for me as an individual? How do I be like Jesus in my job, in my home, in my community, in my church? How do I be like Jesus in that place? One person can change the world. We've seen it. History has proven it over and over and over again. One person that will put all that other stuff aside and will fix their heart on Jesus Christ, will give all of themselves to him, God can take them and change the world. You want to find your purpose? You start by seeking the Lord diligently. And then being like Jesus, become a disciple of Jesus. Third, diligently serve the Lord. One of the things that a disciple discovers as they grow in their faith is that they have a God-ordained need to serve. It's something they can't explain. I must serve God. That doesn't mean you have to, head up a children's ministry class or something like that. You just recognize that there's something I need to do for God. Now this is where it gets complicated, and this is where too often even disciples, people who are committing their lives to Christ, make the mistake of Cain. They determine how, when, and where they will serve. Now, for some people, God makes that clear real early on. For others, he doesn't. For me, when God called me to serve, I just recognized I should be doing something for God. I just felt like I need to do something. And I had no idea what it was. And so I just made myself available one day. And sure enough, didn't somebody tell me to go do something? And then that led to the next thing and to the next thing, and to the next thing, until here I am standing here. You know, we don't determine. If we are truly going to serve God, we let him decide where and how and when. A true disciple simply offers himself to the Lord and then goes where he says to go. Do what he says to do. And do it the way he says. You know, a simple way to do that is to come to the elders of the church and just ask them to help you find a place to serve. If you do that with me, I promise you, I'll help you find a place to serve. I got a whole list of things that people can do. Listen, as more and more of this world goes the way of Cain, the more important it is for the church to find its place in this world. God made you on purpose with a purpose. And that purpose is to reveal to the rest of the world the presence of God in the world. We live in a world that doesn't know God's presence. And if you don't know God's presence, then you cannot come to him. And so we live as an expression of God, as an expression of God's presence. We are not God, but we are his tabernacle. We are his temple. And if we will find our purpose, I promise you, God will use that to reveal to the world around you that God exists and that he loves them and he has a plan and a purpose for their life that is good. As more and more of the world goes the way of Cain, it is. I mean, all the stuff we see going on, all of the nonsense we see going on in the news, it is evidence that the world is going the way of Cain, choosing right and wrong, choosing how to do whatever, even in the church. Oh, golly, the church doing this. God's people need to call on his name. And we need to be bold about it. Not fearful of what the world is going to do or say. Boldly call on his name. Diligently seek him. Be like Christ. Serve him. And along the way, and this is the reality, you may not get that find that place, that perfect place that God's made you for right away, but along the way, the amazing purpose that God created you for will be revealed. And it's happened for me. I wasn't looking to be a pastor. I mean, Kelly can tell you, that was not a part of my plan. I just wanted to love God. He had a different purpose for me. He has a different purpose for you. And in that place, and here's the thing. This is why this is so important to me. I believe I found my purpose. I believe I found what God made me for. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. I know God's presence when I'm doing what he made me for. I know it. I know it. And I long for it. We talked about that in at least one of the songs. We talked about longing to be in his presence. I do that. I've known it. I long to be back in his presence, to find that thing. And I know his power when I'm doing that thing. I know his blessings. In my mind, I see him smiling down upon the things we're doing when I'm walking in that purpose that he created me for. And I want that for everyone else that I know. If you will find that, if you will diligently seek him, diligently seek to be like Jesus, and then diligently serve him, you will find that perfect place for you. You will know his pleasure, his blessings, his fulfillment. And not only that, but as you walk in that thing that God made you for, others around you will know it too. And that's why I do it. I do it because I know if I'm faithful to God, I walk in my purpose, the purpose he made me for, that others will see and know that they have a purpose too, and they can enjoy, they can experience, they can know the presence of God like I do. And that's why I do it, and that's why I'll keep doing it until Jesus comes back and tells me to stop. Amen? Heavenly Father, We thank you, Lord God, for your presence. I thank you, Lord God, that we're not here by accident. Lord, whether they're sitting here in this room with us or they're sitting in their living rooms or wherever they might be, Lord God, I know, Lord, that each and every last one of us has a purpose right where we are right now. And Lord, to discover it, while even a man I met with just last week saying that he knows he has one, but he has no idea what it is. Lord, that's exactly, Lord, where we need to get to ourselves, to the place that we know that we have a purpose, even if we don't know what it is, and then it's time for us to get busy, to seek you, to seek Jesus, to be like Jesus, and then to find a place to serve him until you reveal to us exactly what it is, knowing that if we'll serve you in that place that isn't the perfect purpose for our lives, that you will use it to prepare us for what you are bringing us to. Lord, I know, Lord, for each of these people here present in this room, watching online, whoever will watch in the future, Lord God, that you have a plan for them. And I pray, Lord, that if they will just humble their hearts before you, seek you with their whole heart, that you will reveal it to them. But they have to be faithful. They have to be diligent. They have to choose to walk the way of Christ and not the way of Cain. Lord, we know we live in a world that's broken, sin-wrecked, and most of the world is walking the way of Cain. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you. Even as we attend to the things of this world, that we do not keep our eyes, we do not focus our eyes on the ways of Cain, on the people that are walking in the ways of Cain, but we keep our eyes on you. Lord, help us to be light and salt in this world. Help us to be faithful to your word, faithful to the truth, that we are bold in standing on the truth, and that we do it in a way that proclaims to this world the love of God, the truth of God, the grace of God, the peace of God, the joy of God. Lord, all of the things that are you, God, help us to live that truth out in a way that draws others, helps them to see that God is present and that he desires to be present in them. I thank you, Lord God, for these your people. I pray for your blessing over them and all that we do, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. If we can pray with you, let us pray with you. Otherwise, have a radical day in Jesus. Amen. Thank you for joining us on this exciting journey through the book of Genesis. We publish these messages as an expression of our love and worship of God. It's our desire that they would glorify God, bless others, and grow faith. If there's anything that we can do to help you on your journey of faith, please do not hesitate to reach out and connect to us. The best way to do that is by going to ccfv.life/connect. There you'll find all the different ways that you can connect to us. As Christians, we are already connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. If you would like us to pray for you, please send your prayer request to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please leave a comment or review this channel, or don't forget to subscribe to it so that you don't miss other things that we publish. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.